Okay. It says we are live. So if you can hear me, why don't you go ahead and let me know in the comments. Oh, I see a couple people watching. So yeah, if you can hear me, let me know. I got the mic turned on, but if it's too loud or too quiet, just comment and let me know, and I can try and change it here. Debbie's here. Jennifer's here. I see a couple people watching on YouTube as well. So, yeah, welcome to the first ever Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, okay, so Jennifer says it's quiet. I'm going to see if I can turn it up on my phone. See, I'm here at the church by myself, and the sound booth is back there, and I'm trying to change things around by myself. So I will turn it up a little bit, and you can let me know if that's a little bit better. So welcome here. Welcome Cassie and Anna and Sunny and Kevin, David, Hank. That's awesome to see so many people. Rachel, this is great. Harold and Ann, I'm just going to turn it up a little bit more. Maybe that will make it easier to hear. So, welcome. Glad that you have joined us. And so, before we kind of dive into tonight, I just wanted to share a little bit about my plan for this and kind of what I was thinking, and then what it will look like tonight. It says, hi, Leah. Hi, Sheila. Other people hopping on. That's awesome. I got a few people on YouTube. You'll notice me jumping back and forth because I'm trying to watch all the comments as we go along. So I had this idea since probably, I think it was April, when we were kind of shut down for a while. I started doing these Wednesday night live Q&As. Just as a way to try and connect with people online and do some teaching and things like that. So inevitably, oh, hey, Austin, good to see you. Here with the family, nice. Inevitably, lots of questions came in about like end times things or the book of Revelation or the mark of the beast or all of these kind of things. And so we were answering a lot of questions about the book of Revelation. And then a few people started to ask me, hey, would you ever consider just doing a teaching series on the book of Revelation? And part of me being scared was like, "Ooh, boy, I don't know if that's a good idea." but I guess the reason I wanted to do it different than a Sunday morning is I think, especially with a book like the book of Revelation, there's got to be some interaction. So my dream, my idea was to have people here, right? 50 people here, if we could have that many in, and to have kind of back and forth and feedback and questions and answers and comments and stuff like that, and then also live stream it. But with this temporary kind of step back, we just said, well, let's just do it. It'll give something for people to do since we're all kind of stuck in our homes. And it's a way, even though it's not the same as being together, it's a way that we can kind of be together online and at least kind of dialogue back and forth. So this is how it's going to work. I can see who's all watching on Facebook. I can also see on YouTube. If you're watching on YouTube, comment in the little chat thing in the side there and let me know if you're watching on YouTube, and then I can make sure I say hi to you. Hi, Fran. So I might kind of look back and forth, you know. There's also a slight delay, so if you comment something, it might take me a second or two to answer back. And so this is how it's going to work best. I want to teach through the book of Revelation over the next bunch of Wednesdays. And for you watching at home, feel free. The comment section is where we can kind of interact back and forth. So if you have questions that come up, or you want to make a a comment or, you know, get some clarification or something like that, comment in the comments, because I'll be kind of watching and keeping an eye on it and do my best to make it more interactive. I would recommend having a Bible with you if you don't already. Maybe a notebook and a pen to take some notes with and kind of follow along. That'll just make it a lot better for you to track with me. So I have 9 pages of notes, but it's 14-point font. So we'll see if we get through it all. And this first week, I wanted to kind of set some or lay some groundwork that's going to help us as we go through the book. So tonight we want to talk about, like, what is the book of Revelation? Why is it in our Bibles? Different ways that people have read the book of Revelation, and really just kind of help us understand some fundamental stuff, so that in the following weeks we can just kind of fly through some of these chapters. So the first question I want to ask you watching, and so you can comment in the comments or let me know, what has been your interaction with this book of the Bible? Is the book of Revelation a book that you've avoided? Is it a book that you have studied a lot? Is it, do you listen to guys who teach this to kind of crack the code? Have you read the Left Behind series? I'd be really curious to know. So why don't you just comment what your interaction with this last book of the Bible has been? So while I wait for you to type, I'll just kind of share my story in dealing with this book. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home and became a Christian when I was little, and in my teen years kind of really came into my own and decided to make my faith my own. And the book of Revelation, I remember, was just kind of, I remember thinking, why on earth is this book in the Bible? I remember reading it and just being like, what, why would God put this in his Bible? And it was kind of avoided. You know, Revelation is just one of those, books that you don't talk about a lot, because it seemed to me growing up more like, is this a section from Lord of the Rings? Like, there's dragons and beasts and scorpion, and it's like, just what on earth is going on? And so then you kind of left it alone. I actually took a class in seminary about the book of Revelation. And then it was actually only a few years ago that I picked up some resources, different New Testament scholars and theologians and their interpretation of it, where I began to understand, you know what? The book of Revelation is not as confusing and scary and weird as I've made it out to be. It's actually quite an amazing book of the Bible. And so some people, you know, Catherine says that it was confusing for her. Anna says a little scared to read it and study it. Cassie says, we've read it, but I myself have never started to grasp it in any way. Leah says, haven't avoided it, but haven't read it much. Sarah says, I remember reading it as a child and being pretty confused. Yeah, I totally resonate with that. Kelsey says, study the end times with my church as a teenager, and it scared the crap out of me. Watched and read the Left Behind series, and my husband has studied it a bit. Cassie says, the church I grew up in avoided it. So many mixed messages, Joni says. This is my dad's favorite book of the Bible to teach on. I also grew up with the Left Behind spirit. Yeah, so lots of people are saying, you know, we've read it, haven't really understood it, or, the Left Behind series has come up a few times. Robbie says, went through a study with Bob Kalb from the Alliance a number of years ago. He highlighted the diversity of interpretations. So, sounds like a lot of us have had similar kind of interactions with this book. It's confusing, it's bizarre, I don't understand it. Or maybe I avoid it, or, you know, I've read through it, but I don't understand what I'm reading. So that's super common. And you need to know that the book of, Debbie says, as a believer, it doesn't scare me, right? And as we go along, you'll learn that it's not actually meant to scare anybody. It's actually meant to encourage the church. It's a book of encouragement. So you need to take encouragement that the book of Revelation is not just confusing for us in our day and age, but throughout generations. This has been a book that has confused a lot of people. There's actually some church fathers that didn't even think that it belonged in the Bible because they just went, this book is just so different from every other book that we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so there was actually a lot of debate about whether Revelation should be in the Bible or not. So you're not alone when you say that it's confusing. So, Annie says, didn't know what to make of all the imagery. Yeah, and hopefully we're going to unpack that. So what I want to do tonight is ask a couple of questions. Okay, what exactly is the book of Revelation? How does Revelation use symbols and numbers? And then I want to talk about what are kind of the four main ways to interpret the book of Revelation. And then I will tell you how I interpret the book of Revelation. And then if we have time, and I'm hoping not to go past 9 o'clock, but if we have time, I'd like to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 1, because it kind of sets the stage a little bit. So if that sounds good, you don't really have a choice. I want to say Lori says hi on YouTube. Hi, Lori. Thanks for joining us tonight. So what is Revelation? And I'm going to use the whiteboard a bit to help. So if you take notes, the Revelation is a really interesting book of the Bible because it's actually a hybrid document. So for instance, if you think about other books of the Bible, you know, the book of Psalms, you would say that is a book of poetry. That's the genre of Psalms, right? You say, you know, the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, by and large, historical narrative. It tells the stories of the kings, right? You look at the book of Isaiah, you would say that is a book of prophecy, right? Revelation is actually one of the most, well, not just one, it is the most unique book in the Bible because it's actually a hybrid document and it possesses features of several different types of literary forms. So three, actually. The first thing is the book of Revelation is a pastoral letter. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, John, so this is the Apostle John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then if you actually look at verse 11 of chapter 1, the angel says to John, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So first and foremost, the book of Revelation is it's a pastoral letter. So if you think about Romans and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those are pastoral letters. So you have John writing a letter to seven churches in Asia. So we have to remember that, right? The book of Revelation was written by a specific person to specific people, right? Real people living in those cities and real people who were members of those churches in a specific time in history to meet very specific needs. So you have to remember that, right? That first and foremost, the book of Revelation, John sits down and he has these visions and he's commanded, write these things down and send it to the seven churches, right? So it was a circular letter where, Ephesus would receive the letter, read it to the congregation, and then they would send it to Smyrna and Pergamum and on and on. And so the letter kind of got circulated among these seven churches. And here's what's really important to remember. It's not just chapters 1 to 3 are the letters to the churches, right? And then chapters 4 to 22 are this crazy thing that weren't sent to the churches. The whole book of Revelation was the letter that was sent to the churches. So that kind of should help change our mindset a bit. These churches received a letter, all 22 chapters, as a means to encourage them. So think about that, right? As there's like plagues and all these things happening. And it was meant to encourage the churches. So first and foremost, the book of Revelation is a pastoral letter written to real churches that existed in the first century and were living in a specific time. And so I really don't think, and here's what we need to understand about biblical letters. I really don't think John was sitting down going, man, I can't wait till the MB Church in Fort St. John studies this in 2020, right? John was writing a letter to churches of people that he knew, and yet it's the inspired word of God, and so we study it, you know, 2,000 years later. But he was writing to a specific group of people. Secondly, the book of Revelation is called a prophecy. I think that's pretty good teacher writing, I think. In a few different spots, the letter calls itself a prophecy. So on five occasions, in chapter 1, verse 3, if you look, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And then four times in the very last chapter, the book of Revelation calls itself a book of prophecy. So in 22, verse 7, it says, "I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 10 says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 18 in chapter 22 says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." And then verse 19 says, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy." So five times Revelation calls itself a prophetic book. Now, I think most people have this idea that the book of Revelation is a picture or a prediction of the way that the world will end, right? Some have this idea of a roadmap, right? Revelation is this chronological roadmap that this will happen, and then this will happen, right? And then follows this, and check, 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 check. And you just kind of read the book of Revelation chronologically, and it's a picture of how the world will end. I'm not convinced that that's actually what it is, and we'll get more into that later. Because remember, so prophecy, the book of Revelation is a prophecy, and prophecy biblically is not exclusively or even primarily about making predictions about the future. Even if you read prophetic books in the Old Testament, they're not primarily, you know, Isaiah sitting down and just sitting down and just spewing out prediction after prediction after prediction. That's not prophecy's primary concern. Prophecy, by and large, like there is that, don't get me wrong, there is parts of prophecy where the future is predicted, right? So you think about the Messiah being predicted by Isaiah and Micah and all those kind of things. So there is that, but primarily, prophecy is not about sitting down and predicting the future. Prophecy is actually speaking words of comfort and words of challenge or judgment on behalf of God to the people of God in their historical situation, right? So that's really what prophecy is. The prophet would stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," and usually it's either a word of encouragement or comfort, or it's a word of challenge, like you need to repent and get rid of your idols and turn back to God. That primarily is what prophecy is. And here's what's interesting. I think that's why the book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. One scholar actually counted up all the times that Revelation alludes to the Old Testament, and in the 404 verses in Revelation, there are allusions to the Old Testament in 278 of those verses. So think about that. That's like almost three quarters of the book of Revelation is alluding and pointing back to what's already happened in the Old Testament, which is really fascinating. So I think that the book of Revelation is not intended to necessarily, its primary function is not intended to predict the future, and have visions of the future as if that's kind of the end in and of themselves, but rather the book of Revelation exists as a way to warn believers and comfort believers. Prophets often comforted God's people in crisis because God's people needed assurance. And prophets often warned people, right? The Israelites, they warned people because they needed, or because those people might be participating or tempted to participate in the very evil for which judgment was coming. So the words of Revelation are called this prophecy as a way to comfort believers and also challenge believers. Really, one of the big challenges in the book of Revelation is, who are you going to worship? That over and over is kind of presented as the question. Who are you going to worship? Jesus or the powers of this age? You'll notice that as we go through, that's the options given, right? And so that's a very prophetic type of or way of speaking, right? You either are going to serve Jesus or you're going to serve the gods of this age. Another one of the main themes of Revelation is things are not what they seem. There's more to life than what your five senses can detect. That's another one of the big themes of Revelation. And that leads us to the third kind of genre that the book of Revelation is. So if I'm going too fast, let me know or ask a question as we go. Joni says, didn't catch how many verses go back to the Old Testament. Yeah, so out of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 of them allude back to the Old Testament. So 278. And it's interesting because they're not direct quotes of Old Testament verses, but they're very clear allusions to Old Testament events, which is super interesting. So the third... I might spell this wrong. Apocalypse. The third genre that Revelation is. So Revelation is a pastoral letter. It is a prophecy. And it's an apocalypse. And that is actually what the word Revelation means. Revelation in the Greek language, I'll write this down for you, is... is apocalypsis. That's the word revelation. So you can see, I mean, that's where we get the word apocalypse from. And that word, apocalypsis, I'm seeing my writing. Sorry about my writing. That word, apocalypsis, literally means revelation or unveiling. So it's meant to be this picture, right, when it says the revelation of Jesus. It's this... this unveiling. So it's as if, you know, you and I were doing life in the physical world. And it's as if the book of Revelation kind of pulls the curtain back, unveils what is actually going on, right? That's what the word apocalypse means. We have in our kind of modern language, the apocalypse is the end times. And that's not what the word apocalypse means. It does not mean end times. The word apocalypse, apocalypsis, means unveiling. It means to reveal something, to pull back the veil. So, apocalyptic literature, I think in our day and age, there's a few examples of like apocalyptic type literature, right? If you think of the Hunger Games and if you think of the Divergent young adult novels and, you know, I can't think of any else right now, but, you know, that idea of, that's how we view apocalyptic literature, right? It's like end of the world, Hunger Games, kids are fighting against each other and all that kind of stuff. So this type of literature, apocalyptic literature, was extremely popular from the 2nd century BC to the 2nd century AD. In that time period, in those 400 years, apocalyptic literature was massively popular. And there's a reason for that. It grew in popularity because of the rise of Greek and Roman empires. And actually, apocalyptic literature flourished among Jewish people because of the heavy persecution that they experienced under these empires. And so what apocalyptic literature did is it prophesied cataclysmic judgment on their persecutors while recognizing that they had little or to no hope without divine intervention. So the term apocalyptic is used or applied to a few different writings in the Old Testament. There's passages in Joel, in Amos, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in the book of Daniel, as well as a few portions in the New Testament that we would consider, you know, apocalyptic. You think about the second half of the book of Daniel, right? I love it when churches do sermon series on the first half of Daniel because that's the normal side. And then you get to chapter 7 and it's kind of like, it gets really bizarre because I think in Daniel, starting in chapter 7, that's apocalyptic type literature. But Revelation really stands by itself as the granddaddy of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. I mean, it goes far beyond any other section of that kind of genre that we have in the Bible. This is one of the reasons that we find Revelation really difficult to understand, is because you and I, we are very unfamiliar with the genre of apocalypse. And so what that does then is you and I disconnected, right, 1900 years from when this genre was very popular. We are very unfamiliar with this type of writing, which leads us to draw conclusions that the apocalyptic genre doesn't actually permit us to make. So a lot of the conclusions that you see drawn from the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation itself doesn't allow you to make those conclusions because it doesn't fit the genre that it is. And I'm hoping this will make sense in a minute. Apocalyptic literature seeks to set the present day in light of the unseen realities of the future, but also set the present day in light of the unseen realities of the present. So think about that. When we read the book of Revelation, we should not assume that everything in it only relates to the future. Much of what is in the book of Revelation is seeking to show us the unseen realities of our everyday present life, right? That's what apocalyptic literature does. So I want you to imagine this. This is a really good way to illustrate this. So imagine if an alien spacecraft, like, just bear with me, right? I don't think there are aliens, but imagine that aliens came to Earth and in an attempt to learn something about our planet, right? So aliens land, don't talk to anybody, and in an attempt to learn what planet Earth is all about, they find Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Okay? So that's their introduction to Earth. So because aliens would have no knowledge of nursery rhymes, they would draw conclusions from Goldilocks and the Three Bears that bears sleep in beds, that bears love porridge, and that little girls are dangerous because they break and enter into your house and steal your stuff. I mean, that's what they would assume, right? Because if you have no idea of the genre of nursery rhymes, you would read Goldilocks and the Three Bears, and if you're trying to frame up reality, you would go, bears love porridge, bears sleep in beds, little girls are super dangerous and can't be trusted, right? I think you and I commit the same errors when we read apocalyptic literature, because so often that genre is almost alien to us. And we read it and we take everything literally, right? But whenever you and I read a story that starts with once upon a time, we automatically recognize, right, the genre of that story. We go, oh, this is a nursery rhyme. When I pick up a book and it says, once upon a time, I don't say, am I reading a history textbook, right? Or is this a science textbook? Well, no. When we read a book and it starts with once upon a time, we go, okay, yeah, you know, wolves don't actually huff and puff and blow houses down, right? There's no wolf that does that. Old women don't literally live in shoes, right? When we read nursery rhymes, we go, oh, okay, I know what genre this is. This is not trying to tell me that wolves actually blow down houses, right? What is the message that this book is trying to tell me? So here's where it comes to Revelation. Any person living in the first century would pick up this book or read the letter of Revelation, and they would read right in the beginning in the Greek, Apocalypsis, Yeshua, Christos, and they would know instantly how to read it and how to apply it, right? Because they would read the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, I know what genre this is. This is apocalyptic literature. I know how to read this because they were much more familiar with that type of genre. So I think by and large, this is where so much of the confusion comes in, is because we pick up the book of Revelation and we say, this is a historical fact. We want to read it literally, and then your head starts spinning and you go, what on earth am I reading? It's really important to remember that for when you read different genres in the Bible, right? You don't read the book of Psalms the same way that you read the book of Acts, right? Are you tracking with what I'm saying? Like, when I pick up the book of Psalms, I instantly know, okay, this is poetry. And when I read the book of Acts, I go, the book of Acts is historical narrative. I don't read history the same way that I read poetry. So, for instance, Psalm 91 verse 4 talks about God covering us under his wings, right? So you and I, when we read that, we don't conclude, well, God literally has wings. No, we know that the psalmist, using poetry, is conveying that God is a place of safety and protection, much like how a mother bird would cover her babies. So we have to approach different books of the Bible differently based on what kind of writing it is. So you need to really keep that in mind when you begin to read the book of Revelation. You need to remember these things. Okay, it's a pastoral letter written to real churches. It's a prophetic book meant to warn us and comfort us. And its main genre is apocalyptic literature. So hopefully that makes sense. You can let me know if I need to clarify something. I want to talk about a few things that are really key in apocalyptic literature that is going to help us as we study this book, and it will help remove a lot of the confusion. Can you restate what you said about what apocalyptic literature seeks to do? It seeks to set the present day. Okay, yeah, I can repeat that, Robbie. Apocalyptic literature seeks to set the present day in light of the unseen realities of the future, but also set the present day in light of the unseen realities of the present. So I'll say that again so you don't miss it. So apocalyptic literature sets our present day in light of unseen realities in the future, but also unseen realities of our own present day. I know it's hard to write when someone talks fast. I'll try and talk slower. Two things I want to talk about with apocalyptic literature, which the book of Revelation is. Its use of symbols and its use of numbers. That's going to really help us make sense of what on earth is happening. So apocalyptic literature is full of symbols. And those symbols are used to convey broader ideas and truths, right? So when you read, I'm just trying to use an example, right? So when you read about the beast that rises out of the sea, right? That's a symbol that the book is using to try and convey a broader idea or truth. Apocalyptic literature does this all the time. See, one of the debates, actually, so take it this way. I know we're not American, but this is an example. If you think about the two main political parties in America, the Republicans and the Democrats, right? The Republicans, and maybe you don't know this, but their symbol is an elephant. That's the Republican Party's symbol, a red elephant. I believe it's red. And the Democratic Party, their symbol is a donkey, a blue donkey. Those are symbols, right? They're not literally, the Republican Party is not literally an elephant. It's not literally a donkey, right? But those are symbols to convey a bigger truth, right? And so if someone would in America would use the line like, man, the elephant and the donkey were really battling it this last election, right? Everyone, by and large, would go, oh, yeah, you're talking about the Republican Party and the Democratic Party, right? So we still use symbols today in that way to try and convey a bigger truth. One of the big debates about Revelation is, do you take what is in the book of Revelation literally, or do you take it symbolically, right? And when I say literally, I don't mean like, do you take it literally as in, oh, is it actually the Word of God? And then symbolically is, oh, it's not actually the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. It would be, do we take the things that are written in here literally, word for word? There's a literal beast. There's a literal 666 that it's marked on people. There's a literal this, that, that. Or do you take the, by and large, do you read it symbolically? And I think if you read the book of Revelation and you remove the symbology of it and you seek to read it literally, that's when your eyes glaze over and you just go, okay, it must be all future left behind Armageddon type of things, right? And so I'm of the mindset that we read the book of Revelation symbolically. Some people have said this, and one of my teachers in school said this, interpret literally unless you're forced to interpret symbolically. So one school of thought is, well, you read and interpret the book of Revelation literally unless it gets to a point where it just doesn't make sense, then you interpret it symbolically. I would actually argue the opposite is true. Interpret the book of Revelation symbolically unless you're forced to interpret it literally. Because as we go through, you're going to find there are symbols of lions and lambs and beasts and women riding beasts and lampstands and thrones and horns and dragons and creatures. And I think all of that is meant to be symbolic of deeper meaning and truths. So when we read about, you know, Jesus and walking among the lampstands, I don't think that means literally Jesus was walking among seven lampstands. We need to go, what would a lampstand symbolically represent, right? And so John's use of symbols in the book of Revelation is really similar to how Jesus used parables. And what did Jesus say about parables? He said, those with ears to hear, they will hear, and those with hard hearts won't understand, right? That's what Jesus said about parables. So, G.K. Beale, he's a New Testament scholar, he said this, the symbols of John, so that's Revelation, serve the same points the words of the prophets and the parables of Jesus did. In fact, the sevenfold admonition to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear, is based on Isaiah 6 and its use in Matthew 13. So you're going to see in all of the statements to the churches, it's he who has an ear, let him hear. By their powerful and often shocking imagery, they open the eyes of true believers while leaving hardened unbelievers in deeper darkness, though it's also true that some unbelievers are shocked into the faith for the first time hearing the parabolic visions read. So the book of Revelation acts much like the parables did, right? And that's why oftentimes when Jesus, we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, he'll say to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear. Apocalyptic literature uses a lot of symbolism. Also, apocalyptic literature uses a lot of numbers, right? And that's one of the confusing parts about this book as well, because you read about all these numbers and things like that, and you're going, what on earth is happening? Numbers come up really often in the book of Revelation, and I believe that they represent something more significant than just their numerical value. So you have to ask when you read the book of Revelation, are these numbers meant to be statistics or are they symbols, right? And I am convinced that all numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. If they're just statistics, if you read all these numbers literally, then you get really weird outcomes. Because then Jesus in chapter 5 has seven horns and seven eyes, and we go, do we literally follow Jesus who has literally seven horns and seven eyes? Or you get, 666, the number of the beast, and everyone freaks out about that number. I can remember working at a gas station, and Esso, when I lived in Ontario, and there were probably at least twice, if not more, where someone would, buy, gum or whatever, and their bill came to $6.66. And more than once, someone said, I'm going to buy something else so that the number's not 666, right? And you go, why, right? It's a number. I've seen people where they go to get a license plate and it's like KL5 666. And they're like, nope, can't. That's the mark of the beast. So if we take numbers in the book of Revelation, literally, you get a bunch of weird stuff that doesn't make a lot of sense. And I would say symbolic numbers is how apocalyptic literature works. That's what the genre is meant to be. So we can't, right? If Revelation is an apocalypse, we're not allowed to just read it and say, the numbers mean what they say. It's literal, because that's not how apocalyptic literature works. All numbers in apocalyptic literature are symbolic. They're meant to be. And you can't really go half and half. Well, these numbers are symbols, but these numbers are literal. John doesn't switch modes, right? He doesn't say, the 1,000 years is literal, but Jesus has seven horns and seven eyes. That's just figurative. Apocalyptic literature doesn't work like that. Jennifer says, my dad said the internet was evil because www is VIVIVI or 666 in Roman numerals. There you go, right? Can't use the internet, which we're all using right now. So that's funny. I didn't realize that. So the most common numbers in the book of Revelation. Okay, this is going to help us. I know this is a lot of intro, but I think once we kind of get this out of the way, it'll just help us make sense of these different passages. So hopefully this is interesting to you. I find this stuff fascinating, right? So I can talk about this all night. So hopefully you're not like, oh man, get to the point. And keep in mind, if you do have questions or want me to repeat stuff, don't hesitate to write a comment. So the most common numbers that are used, really they're 3, 4, 7, 10, and 12. Those are the most common numbers used in the book of Revelation. 3, 4, 7, 10, and 12, or groupings of those numbers. So the number 3 in the book of Revelation is meant to be a symbol for God. And it's the idea of completeness. And so you'll notice lots in the book of Revelation. It talks about the one who was and who is and who is to come. You'll see the triad holy, holy, holy used over and over and over. You'll see things like glory, honor, power, right, in threes. And even the idea that God exists as a Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the number 3 is used in the book of Revelation to represent God or his holiness or his completeness. That's what the number three represents. The number four is the number... Oh, man, that's a terrible four. The number four is the number of creation. Or it's meant to be the natural world's completeness, right? Number three is completeness of God. And number four is meant to be the natural world creation. So you'll read things like the four winds. So it's not saying that there's literally four different winds. It's just meant to be this complete and perfect wind. The four corners of the earth. The earth doesn't literally have four corners. It's just meant to be this picture of creation and natural completeness. The sum total of the earth, right? The four living creatures around the throne that you'll read about in chapter 4. You'll read about the four pattern where they say heaven, earth, under the earth, and the sea, right? It's four different ways to describe the totality of the created world. So that's what number four means. Number six represents man, or man and human weakness. So the number six represents mankind. It represents weakness. It represents the evils of Satan and sin. It just kind of represents everything that's wrong, basically. So you think about man is created on the sixth day. You have men are given 6 days to labor. A Hebrew slave would serve 6 years and then be released on the seventh. Those kind of things. Six represents mankind. Sarah asks, where did the numerical symbolism come from? That's a really good question. Let me flip here for a second because I just read this afternoon. It's a very ancient, I'm not 100% sure which nation invented is the wrong word, but began to do this at first. But it's a very common practice of ancient cultures. And I know there's a phrase for it, but they would use different numbers for symbols of different things. Just give me a second. I'm going to flip really fast here because I just read about this. Oh, yeah, 666. There it is, because it was in a passage about 666. There is this idea of, what's that word? Geomatria. Geomatria is geomatria. That's the way of, that's one aspect of this. There you go, Bruce. Bam! Geomatria. So, what they would have is different numbers would represent different letters of their alphabets, and then the sums of those numbers would equal certain things. So, that's one example of them using numbers to represent things beyond numbers. So, for instance, this was really fascinating. They found, in Pompeii, if you know the city of Pompeii, where you know it was covered, the volcano explodes and it's covered in ash, they actually found graffiti in Pompeii, and the graffiti in our language says, "I love the girl whose number is 545." Isn't that fascinating? So apparently the initials of her name would have been in that language PH, which equals 500, MU, which equals 40, and Epsilon, which equals 5. So they would use that kind of thing, right? So my name, Andrew, let's say if we did that in our DNA, so A is, you know, the first letter, 1, and then N, and I'm not going to do it, but anyways, you would add up the number value of your letters, and so my number is whatever, 480 or whatever it is, right? And so ancient cultures did that a lot with numbers. Numbers represented different things, and even biblically, you see numbers are very, I wouldn't say they're biblically, they're not strictly symbolic, but they carry a lot of symbolism in them. So six would kind of represent mankind, and that's why they would say, well, man was created on the sixth day, men were given 6 days to labor, Hebrew slaves served 6 years, and then they get a year off. So six began to be equated with the number for human weakness or man or imperfection kind of thing. Seven is basically the opposite of that. Seven equals perfection and completeness. This is why the number seven is usually, the number seven is used often to kind of describe something that is perfect and complete. So God rests on the seventh day. The Lamb in chapter 5 has seven horns and seven eyes. And we'll get into what that symbolizes. The scroll that Jesus opens has seven seals on it. The seven churches are symbolized by seven lampstands and seven stars. You'll see the phrase used lots in the book of Revelation. Seven spirits of God. Well, God doesn't literally have seven spirits, but it's a way to talk about perfection and completeness. Ten, I don't know if you can see, I should check on here. Ten, I don't know if you can see that far down. Sure. Ten would be completeness in the human dimension. So completeness in the human dimension, 10. This is why we have 10 fingers and 10 toes. I shouldn't say that's why. But they began to say, okay, a human, you would say a human is complete, right? I've got all 10 fingers. I got all 10 toes. This is probably why we were given 10 commandments. It's meant to describe what is complete in our human experience. And then lastly, 12 is used lots to describe the covenant community. There's 12 tribes in the Old Testament. There are 12 apostles in the New Testament. And that represents the kind of the community of God's people. There are 24 elders around the throne, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles. There's 24 elders. And so those are kind of the big numbers that are used in the book of Revelation. And then there's groupings of that, right? So you read about in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000. Well, what is 144,000? 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So you begin to think, okay, what does that mean? Is there literally 144,000 people? That's what the Jehovah Witnesses believe. Literally 144,000 chosen ones. Or if we know what numbers represent, would this mean, right, the complete community of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament? And 10 is the completeness in the human dimension, and 3 is completeness in God's space. So you have 3 tens, right? So this is just a picture of the fullness of the community of believers throughout time and space. It's this countlessness. So that's what the symbolism of 144,000 is. You have 1,000, right? 1,000 years in Revelation 20, I believe, which is 10 times 10 times 10. It's meant to be this complete, full picture of time. 666, right? If the number 6 is the number for mankind and human weakness and evil, well, then 3 sixes would be the complete picture of evil, right? No wonder 666 is the number of the beast, right? 12,000 stadia. And you'll read that about the New Jerusalem. It describes it as a perfect cube. Well, you go, well, I don't think the heaven and earth is not literally a perfect cube. But when you think about 12 1,000, right? It's meant to be this picture of it's perfect in every possible way. Here's some other interesting facts. John uses the number 7 a ton throughout this book. There's 4 sets of 7 judgments: seals, trumpets, peals of thunder, and bowls. There's 7 references to the phrase every tribe, tongue, people, nation. The phrase Lord God Almighty is used 7 times. The phrase one who sits on the throne is used 7 times. The name Christ is used 7 times. The name Jesus is used 14 times, which is 7 times 2. The name Lamb is used 28 times, which is 7 times 4. So that's, none of that is just coincidence, right? This is what is so amazing about the book of Revelation and the symbology and the numbers that are used. It all means something. Leah says, wow, that's cool. Well, good. I find it really cool as well. And Sarah says, that is encouraging. I was always worried as a kid that I wouldn't make the cut. Yeah, I know. I think sometimes we would read the book of Revelation and it would just fill us with fear, and it's not meant to. So that's what the book of Revelation is. It is a pastoral letter meant to encourage churches. It is a prophecy meant to comfort believers, but also warn us and challenge us. And its genre is apocalyptic literature, meaning it uses symbols and numbers to kind of pull back the veil a little bit to give us a glimpse of not only the future reality, but our present day reality. So hopefully that makes sense. Now, hopefully you wrote those numbers down. if people want my notes, if you're finding it hard to write and you like notes, I can always email you my notes from tonight. So then the next question, okay, so that's what the book of Revelation is. Don't worry, we'll actually get to the book. But how do you read it? Right? What are different ways to approach this book? How do we actually read it? And there are 4 main schools of thought, 4 approaches to the interpretation of Revelation. So I'll give you these 4, and then I'll tell you where I kind of land, because I want to be fair to you that when I'm teaching through the book of Revelation, you're going to see it through how I view the correct way to interpret the book, right? There are really smart people that hold to all 4 of these views. I just think they're wrong, and that's okay. And I have my view, and I think I'm right, and that's okay. But there's a lot of give and take. So the first view would be called the preterist view. And that word is meant to be talking about the past. This view refers to the book of Revelation as being past. It's a prophecy of past events, and that almost everything in the book has already happened. That would be this view. Chapters 4 to 22 in the preterist view is the book of Revelation deals with issues beginning in John's own day. The strength of this view is that it reads the book of Revelation the way that John's original audience would have heard it. But the weakness is insisting that all the events in Revelation have already happened, which I don't think they have. And then the danger is, well, then the book of Revelation is kind of irrelevant for any one of us who lives after the first days of the church, right? And so this view would say, like, yeah, the seals and the trumpets and the beast and that was Nero and that was the Roman Empire, and that's already all happened. That's kind of the preterist view. And the idea of that view is you can still learn things from the book of Revelation, but it's already past tense. That's the preterist view. The second view would be the historicist view. And this view would see the drama in Revelation as providing kind of a panorama of church history from the day of its writing to the return of Jesus. It kind of gives this big panoramic view. And so then the scenes in Revelation are applied to various wars or revolutions or movements. And so they kind of look through and go, okay, Napoleon, and that was this. And it's just, it's meant to be pictured as this huge panoramic view of all of history. This view, though, without fail, assumes that you and I, as present interpreters, we are living at the conclusion of history, so that all that we read in Revelation is leading up to the time just before us, right? And so the problem with that view then is that each historicist interpreter views the book differently so that it fits our present day. So I'm trying to explain it. So if let's say 9/11 happens, right? And if I am a historicist interpreter, I am viewing all the events up to my present day as being just about done. And then, you know, 9/11, this huge thing happens, and I'm interpreting it as this book of Revelation. And so, well, the end's got to be near, but then 20 more years has gone on. So I have to reinterpret, right, history, because it keeps not happening. You know what I mean? So the problem with this view is that we're trying to make specific historical events fit the symbols without any kind of justification. It's just kind of like, yep, that's what that is. And we just try and cram the symbols of Revelation into historical events. And I think usually this view is confined to the Western world, right? Many scholars who hold this view are all from North America. It doesn't take into account the rest of the world. So that's one view. The third view, and I would say this is probably the most popular view, or was the most popular view, and I would bet that many of you, whether you know it or not, hold this view, and I do not. This is probably the most popular view in recent years. Yes, Mark, I can send you my notes. And Joni says that would explain why every generation thinks we're in the end of time. That's true. If you have a historicist worldview, then all of past human history was just leading up to your moment when Jesus comes back. It's very true. The futurist view, it would approach the prophecies in Revelation, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, as portraying some distant future that has not happened yet. So what I mean is, the futurist view is everything from chapter 4 to 22 is all end times future things that have not happened yet. And this view thinks that Revelation is dealing with ultimate historical issues that the world or the church will face just before Jesus comes back. So it views kind of chapter 4 as and onward as the 7 to 10 years right before Jesus comes back. This world, or that view of Revelation, is largely due to a theological mindset called dispensationalism. And so dispensationalism, we don't have time to go into all the ins and outs, but it's a type of theological thinking that came about, you know, just over 100 years ago from a Plymouth Brethren teacher called J.N.D. Darby, and then by a man by the name of Schofield wrote the Schofield Reference Bible, and then that kind of led into a man named Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you probably have read that. And then the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. All of that came out of this theological frame of dispensationalism. And dispensationalism says that there are different dispensations in the Bible. So God deals with Israel a certain way, and then God deals with the church a certain way, and then God deals with this a certain way, right? And dispensationalism views the book of Revelation very chronologically, right? This happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. And it's kind of like, here are the steps to how the end of the world happens. And really, by and large, the reason that dispensationalism exists is because it tries to separate Israel and the church. It tries to say that God has a plan of salvation for Israel and all of his promises to Israel, and God has a plan of salvation for the church and Gentiles, and it tries to keep those two separate, which if you read biblically, that's just not actually in there. There's one plan of salvation, and there's one people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles. So this is dispensationalism. And so then the futurist view of Revelation became super popular with the Left Behind series. And so what the Left Behind series and dispensationalism does is it says we are taking the Bible literally. And then other views are kind of seen as liberalism, right? People who hold a futuristic or a futurist dispensational view would say, we're just taking the Bible literally. We just believe what the Bible says. And if you don't take it literally, then you're going soft on the Bible or the Scripture's authority, right? That's oftentimes what is said. Many popular teachers teach the futurist view of Revelation. John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, James Dobson, Jerry Falwell, David Jeremiah, John Hagee, many popular teachers and preachers believe in a futurist view of Revelation. And so what that view looks like is it's very chronological. Israel is restored to its land. The rapture of the church happens just prior to chapter 4, verse 1, even though the word rapture appears nowhere in the book of Revelation, which is interesting. So think about that. A seven-year tribulation happens, literally 7 years. The reign of a literal Antichrist begins, even though the word Antichrist appears nowhere in the book of Revelation, which is interesting. Did you know that actually the word Antichrist appears four times in the Bible? Three times in the book of 1 John and once in 2 John, and it's not used as a title. It just says the Antichrist is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That would make sense. Antichrist. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you're an Antichrist. So it's interesting, right? But futurist, chronological, left behind type of people view, you know, 7 years, literal 7 years tribulation, literal rise of the Antichrist, a one person who leads a one world government, even though those words don't appear in the book of Revelation. Then the nations gather together to wage war against Jerusalem. Christ returns to defeat the nations. Then Christ rules on earth for a literal 1,000 years. Satan gathers up unbelievers to fight Jesus, and then Jesus defeats them and begins the new reign of heaven and earth. That is primarily the futurist view. But here's where I want to just I know many of you probably have that kind of maybe background, you know, Left Behind. That was my thinking of Revelation. But I want to challenge you that apocalyptic literature doesn't allow us to read it that way. Apocalyptic literature is not meant to be read chronologically. Austin says, ordered the book Kingdom Come. Hey, good. And you were just studying Antichrists. Alex says, is the historicist perspective mainly held by secularists, or is it still with theological beliefs? Yeah, it would still be those with theological beliefs. And Debbie's jumping the gun with the idealistic view. I love it. So that would be the futurist view. And here's the problem with the futurist view, because then you're constantly trying to decipher when the rapture will happen, who is the Antichrist, and you're trying to kind of crack the code. So think about this, even with COVID-19, right? I have seen so many Christians freaking out about, you know, the vaccine is the mark of the beast. It's got a chip in it. Don't take that. Whoever, creates the vaccine, and that's going to be the Antichrist. And you're so, what you're left with in the book of Revelation is you're not actually reading it how it's meant to be read, and you're just trying to decipher the code of when all these events happen. Which, again, if we're going to be faithful to apocalyptic literature, it's not meant to be read like that. You don't read apocalyptic literature chronologically. A phrase that a word that I'll use is called recapitulation. So what it means is apocalyptic literature, you read it, and then it's meant to, you kind of double back and you read it from a different perspective. And then it recapitulates and it reads it from a different perspective. That's how the book of Revelation is meant to be read. Kelsey says, so is dispensationalism what started the whole pre-trib, post-trib debates? Yep, that's part of it. Because, and we'll get into that in a bit, the whole, you know, pre-millennial, post-millennial, all-millennial, we'll get into that. But that is part of that for sure. Gordon Fee said this, he's a New Testament scholar, about the futurist view. He says, the unfortunate reality is that almost all of the popular stuff written on the Revelation, which tends to be well known by many, has scarcely a shred of exegetical basis to it, right? And I've heard people say, like, you know, if you love the Left Behind series, you should leave that behind because it is not, in my opinion, a good way to read the book of Revelation. And then, so Debbie jumped the gun on us. The fourth one is the idealist view. And the idealist view is that there are timeless principles in Revelation, but the idealist view would deny that there's any specific or historical future meaning to the book. The idealist view would say that the book of Revelation is a symbolic representation of the battle between good and evil. And the seals and the bowls and the trumpets speak over and over and over again to the events of human history in every age, and gives believers of all ages an exhortation to remain faithful in the face of suffering. So the idealist view would be, yeah, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, those have happened over and over and over again in history because it's meant to give us an exhortation to be faithful until the end. People who hold this view, I'm trying to read my own notes. I don't think I wrote that down correct. I think if you hold this view, you can be correct in that, but you have to modify it slightly because there is stuff in Revelation that you read that has to refer to future events, right? Jesus coming back, his final defeat of the enemy, Jesus' establishment of his heavenly kingdom. Though there are certain things that you can't say, oh yeah, that's just all timeless principles. Well, no, Jesus really is coming back, right? So those are the four main views. And all four have strengths and all four have weaknesses. Now I'll tell you where I'll land. I would land, but I have to clarify, right? Because most people take an eclectic approach to this book. Meaning most people aren't like, yeah, I'm 100% a preterist or 100%. Most people are like, yeah, I kind of have this eclectic approach. So I would say I largely land in the idealist category, but one scholar that I really like named G.K. Beale, he calls it, of course it's like a huge long title, he calls it the redemptive historical idealist view. Meaning, I think that much of Revelation is not meant for us to crack the code or decipher who the Antichrist is or this or that. And I don't think Revelation is a chronological account of some future 7 years before Jesus comes back. I think that the book of Revelation is showing us, since Jesus has ascended into heaven, this is what has been going on for 2,000 years. And yet there's this redemptive historical aspect of it, of there is a moment when Jesus is going to come back and he will usher in the end of all things. But I don't read the book of Revelation as, okay, seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, now bowl number 1. I don't think it's meant to be read chronologically. And I think those types of things have been going on in the world, right? If you think of what Revelation means, you're pulling back the veil of what's going on spiritually. I think those things have been going on since Jesus ascended into heaven. So that would be my view. I'm just reading someone posted a bunch on the YouTube here. No, I'm not saying that Revelation is a book with no importance. I'm actually saying the opposite. I'm saying the book of Revelation is massively important to us, to comfort us and encourage us, and to remain faithful to the end. I think if you view it as a futurist view, then you're sitting around trying to figure out and pin the tail on the Antichrist, right? And trying to map out what's going to happen. And I think you've completely missed the point of what apocalyptic literature is meant to be, right? So someone on YouTube said the rapture is going to happen when it does, and the Antichrist is going to be the Antichrist. But let's not look at as apocalyptic literature, because this book was written before that existed. Actually, it wasn't. Apocalyptic literature existed as far back as 200 before Christ. And it went all the way up to 200 after his death. So it did exist. But anyways, I don't want to get into an argument on here. I appreciate your thoughts. I don't know who T the Beast is, but that's on YouTube. Anyways, I would say this type of view doesn't mean that the book of Revelation is not important. It means it's massively important, because it encourages us to actually be faithful to the end and endure. And it asks us, who are you going to serve, Jesus or the kingdom of this world? And anyways, much meaning to that. But like I said, people have different opinions, and that's fine. And we can roll with that. So, 5 things to remember. And then we want to get to verses 1-8. The book of Revelation was written to a specific group of people living in a specific time and place. The book of Revelation was written primarily as a book of encouragement. The book of Revelation was not meant to scare people. The book of Revelation was written to unveil the unseen. And the book of Revelation was written not to reveal new truth, but to teach us the already revealed truth in a new way. And then lastly, it's not just an apocalypse, but it's a prophecy and a pastoral letter. So that is all intro. Any questions or comments? I love getting some comments about that, or pushback, or you want me to clarify anything, and then we'll get into verses 1-8. If not, that's okay. We might even be done before 9. All right, so I'll just keep going, and you can comment or ask questions, and we'll keep moving along. So the book of Revelation was written somewhere between 92 and 96 AD. Most likely 96 AD is what the majority of scholars have said. 96 AD is probably when the book of Revelation was written. Persecution began in 65 AD under Nero, and then intensified in 67 AD under Vespasian. These are all emperors. And then Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. Peter has been crucified at this point. Paul the apostle is dead. Timothy is murdered. And then in 92 AD, things get really worse under Domitian. He orders all citizens and subjects of Rome to worship him as Lord and God. And he actually, Domitian, the emperor, called himself the everlasting king. That was in 92 AD. And so Christians, think about that. Christians, if you want to actually, you know, live and not be sound or not be sent to jail, you need to worship the emperor as the everlasting king and call him God. And so Christians would go, yeah, no, sorry, Jesus is king. And so John, he refused to worship the emperor, and he was seen as an atheist and a troublemaker. And he was arrested and he was banished to the island of Patmos. And this is where he actually writes his letter. Out of curiosity, do you believe in a literal Genesis? Yes, I do believe in a six-day creation. Austin, I'll have questions next week once all this saturates my brain. Cassie says, did you say that the preterist view was the original view that most people had for a long time? That's a really good question. I don't think I said which one people have had for the longest time. The futurist one is the one that is the most popular in our day and age. I'll have to check. I got to go back and check my notes. Which one was kind of the longest one? Sherry says, sounds interesting, a bit confused. I've always been taught every word of the Bible is true. Yeah, and I'm sorry, Sherry, if you heard that. I'm not saying that there, I agree. I believe every word of the Bible is true. I don't think what I'm saying is that it's not true. I'm just saying we have to read it how it was meant to be read, right? So when I read poetry, and it says that God covers us with his wings. Well, God doesn't literally have wings, right? It's a symbol. So sorry if that came across like that. I didn't mean to say that the words of the Bible aren't true. I believe every word in the Bible is true. I just think we need to interpret it, you know, correctly with the symbology in it and those kind of things. So sorry if that's what you heard. I totally believe that this is the inerrant, inspired, perfect word of God. I think sometimes we just interpret it how it's not meant to be interpreted, I guess. So, 96 AD, John the Apostle is banished to the island of Patmos, right? And there's persecution going on, and then he writes this letter to the churches in Asia. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. And then just give a little, a couple of thoughts, and then we'll be done for tonight. I thought about trying to get all of chapter 1 done, but I know this is already a ton of information. So we'll read verses 1 to 8. So it says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that's literally the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Isn't that awesome? So right now it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So there's a blessing. And blessed are those who hear. So there's actually a blessing attached to reading and hearing the words being read. So verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So there is kind of the intro words to this book. If you think about other pastoral letters, Paul often kind of says, you know, this is who I am. This is why I've written it. This is who it's addressed to. So John just kind of does a similar thing. The revelation of Jesus, which God has given to John, right? Verse 2, it says, John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. That's really important. That John, in everything that he saw, he's wanting to bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's super important because John's not saying, hey, here's some like fantastical ideas that I saw that bear witness to this new truth that no one knows. It says John bears witness to the word of God, right? And to the testimony of Jesus. So that's really important. John is pointing back to what we already know. He's revealing, he's not revealing new truth. He's just teaching us truth in a new way, right? He's testifying to the word of God. And then, like I said, verse 3 says there's a blessing. So you and I, think about that. Over the next however many weeks, you and I are going to be blessed by reading this prophecy out loud and by hearing it. And right? So think about that. Think about all the years that we've said, like, man, the book of Revelation is too bizarre to read. We're actually missing out on a blessing, right? God says you are blessed if you read this and if you hear it. Verse 4 says that it's addressed to the seven churches, right? And we're going to get into that in a couple weeks, who these seven churches are. Yeah, we'll get into that. Sorry, I just kind of had a brain fart there. So then it says, grace and peace to you from, and he talks about the Trinity, right? The one who is and who was and who is to come. There's the three, right? Repetition. That's God the Father. So three, right? If you remember, three represents perfection and wholeness. So from the one who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. So that's the Holy Spirit, right? The number seven represents perfection and completeness. It's not literally seven spirits, right? It's just meant to say that the Holy Spirit is perfect and complete in himself. So there's from the Holy Spirit and then from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So that's talking about the resurrection and the ruler of kings on earth. So that's, John is greeting them and giving them grace in the name of the Trinity, essentially, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and a priest to his God and Father, and for what purpose? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the purpose of us being redeemed by his blood. That's the purpose of us being made into a kingdom of priests. It's for him to have glory and dominion forever and ever. And then verse 7 says, Jesus is coming back soon. Every eye is going to see him. Those who pierced him, all the tribes are going to wail on account of him. And so the coming of Jesus is kind of seen as, so think about, even when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he tell his disciples? Behold, I'm coming soon, right? Since Jesus left, he said, I'm coming back soon, right? So just the fact that he says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, Jesus said 2,000 years ago he was coming back soon, right? And so we shouldn't think that, you know, every generation has thought, for sure we're the last generation. Jesus has got to be coming back soon, right? And he is, right? He's coming back soon. And that's what verse 7 says. And then verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus is describing himself as God. And we're going to see that more next week. John has a vision of Jesus, but Jesus says I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? I am the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is saying, I am God. But here's what's interesting. I want you to notice this. Jesus switches up the order of the usual saying in verse 8. So go back and look at verse 4. Grace and peace from him who is, how it's usually, the phrase is usually God who was and who is and who is to come, right? That's usually the threefold saying, you know, God who was and is to come. But in verse 4 and in verse 8, it's switched. It says who is and who was and who is to come. Why? Right? Why is that switched? Why does Jesus emphasize the present? I think it's because Jesus is stressing the fact that he is with us. Right? He is ruling over events between the beginning and end of history. So he switches up the order of who was and is to come. And he says, no, who is and who was and who is to come. I actually didn't catch that the first time I read the book. I went, wow, that's fascinating. Jesus is stressing presently. So think about today through COVID-19, today through craziness that we're living in. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is. I'm presently reigning and ruling. And who was and who is to come. So man, that is so encouraging that Jesus is the one reigning. I want to end with another quote from G.K. Beale. This is what he said. So while I'm reading it, if you have any last questions or comments, I did want to read that. I love that on YouTube, T the Beast says, sadly, I disagree, but as long as Christ is the focus at all times, we are friends. I love it. And that's true. I think we can disagree on our view of the end times. We can still be friends, right? As long as Jesus is the focus. Joni asks, sorry, I'm still on the symbolism using numbers. How much time do you take to look for hidden meanings, counting things? Can you fall into a trap of hunting for hidden meanings when they're not there? What's the balance? Yeah, that's a really good question. I believe in the book of Revelation that all of the numbers, there's nothing really hidden. They are used very specifically. So I don't think we read the book of Revelation digging around for numbers. They're all... Like when you know what 3 represents and 4 and 7 and 6 and 12, then it just jumps off the page. There's not really a need to kind of dig around, if that makes sense. And we're going to notice that as we read. So for instance, in chapter 5, we'll jump ahead. You know, Jesus is the Lamb who's seated on the throne, and he has 7 horns and 7 eyes. Well, you don't have to spend a lot of time. You go, okay, 7 is the number of completeness and perfection, and horns symbolize strength. So you go, okay, the picture is Jesus has full, complete, perfect strength, and eyes usually represent wisdom or seeing, and so he has perfect wisdom. So you don't have to spend a lot of time, right? Because it's right there, if that makes sense. I don't think you have to, at least in my view, you don't have to sit down and try and decipher numbers because they just kind of jump off the page. Does that make sense? Because you read about, you know, 144,000 and what that represents. Well, it's fairly obvious. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So it's God's redeems people from Israel, and God's redeemed people from the church, and it's an innumerable number. So hopefully I'm making sense. You don't have to spend a lot of time digging into the numbers because it's kind of right there. Hopefully that clarifies. Okay, so this is what G.K. Beale said, and we'll maybe end with this. The goal of Revelation... This is his, he's a New Testament scholar. He says this, the goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers of all ages that God is working out his purposes even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination. It is the Bible's battle cry of victory, for in it, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, is revealed the final victory of God over all the forces of evil. As such, it is an encouragement to God's people to persevere in the assurance that their final reward is certain, and to worship and glorify God despite trials and despite temptations, to march to the world's drumbeat. I love that. Take away all the, and we're going to get and wade through and decipher all of the imagery and symbols and numbers and all that kind of stuff. But when you boil it down, Revelation is meant to encourage believers that God is working out his purposes in the midst of what seems like satanic domination and oppression. And it's the battle, it's the Bible's battle cry of victory. Like one scholar I read, the theme of Revelation is Jesus wins, right? That's massively encouraging. So I really want that to be our focus as we kind of go through. And like my friend on YouTube said, that we might disagree. Absolutely, right? And that's okay. I'm going to present how I interpret the book of Revelation, but I think we can agree that the book of Revelation brings encouragement to us that God is on his throne and he will win, and the forces of evil will not conquer. So, and then I want to say hi to Ramesh from India on YouTube. That's awesome. Watching from India. That's great. So anyways, I want to thank you for joining me tonight. Sarah says, thanks for doing this. I've been wanting to learn more about Revelation for a while, but wanted a biblical source. Yeah, no problem. So if you were someone that said, can I have your notes? If you would, maybe here, I'll put my email in the comments here and email me. And then I'll email you the notes, because I won't remember. So send me an email, andrew@mpmbchurch.com, and I'll send you my notes from this first week. And then next Wednesday at 7, we will, if you want to read ahead, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, the end of the chapter, about this vision of the Son of Man. So now I'm going to have to like run to the sound booth and turn the live stream off, so you'll just see an empty desk for a while. But I really do appreciate it. Thanks for joining me. If you have like questions for like next week, if you say, hey, at the beginning, can you like clarify this or that? And we can take, you know, 10, 15 minutes at the beginning and just kind of make sure that everything was clear. Let me know, text me or email me. And yeah, we'll do that next week. So I'm going to go turn the live stream off, and I hope you guys have a good night.